you may know that for the most part, both Pastor Ben and I follow the lectionary when we preach. The lectionary is a massive 3-year schedule of biblical texts, and it unifies not just Presbyterian churches, but Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, many other kinds of Christians, so that if you are out visiting other churches on Sunday, you have a good chance of hearing the same scripture read. Now, the lectionary gives us 4 choices every week, and while a Catholic church might read all 4 every time, at MPC we tend to choose 1 or 2. This opens us up for some choices, and there is no right or wrong way to make those choices. I will let you in on my process. Recently, when I go to prepare a sermon, I found myself in a routine. What I do is I read all 4 texts and think about them. The one I like the least is the one I preach on. That's how I used to use today's passage from the prophet Isaiah. I read the story and kind of gave a big sigh, saying, "What on earth does this passage even mean?" And I knew I had to preach on it. In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah had a powerful vision that went on to inspire centuries of songwriters' and artists' imaginations. Whether you focus on the sights or the sounds of this scene, you ought to be overpowered. "Holy, holy, holy," the seraphim cry as they flap around the throne on enormous and complicated sets of wings. "Holy Lord God of hosts," they are singing and calling to one another around the glorious hem of God's robe, possibly flashing lightning and thunder at one another and singing, "The whole earth is full of God's glory." A movie soundtrack for this scene would give us some gasps of awe, the thunder of rushing winds, and all the organ stops pulled out for a great and mighty blast of majestic musical noise. If you're imagining this scene, your ears should be ringing by now and your pulse racing as the seraphim fly up to you and put a hot coal to your lips. What is this scene even about? Could we call it, please, a crazy prophet's sacred hallucination and move on to talk about something else? What does holy, holy, holy even mean? What are we expected to do with this story? I see some smiles of recognition, so maybe some of you are also feeling baffled. If, on the other hand, you have heard this story so many times and in so many musical and artistic settings that you aren't baffled anymore, it might help to take a child's eye view. I was a couple of counselor at a Presbyterian camp in Virginia. I was the song leader for the big weekly campfire, and so I chose songs that were easy enough for the kids to understand and sing, or so I thought. A favorite of many was the song Sanctuary, which has a descant that the older girls would sing while the rest of the campers held the melody line. It's really pretty. And the words to that descant were, we exalt thee, O God. Walking away from the gathering one evening, I heard a very young camper ask a counselor what exalting God meant. And my fellow counselor had a knack for keeping a straight face, and he made something up very quickly about giving God your Easter eggs and sacred salt shakers. But he cracked eventually and had to admit that exalting was just a funny sounding word. If you take a child's eye view of this story, you have to ask, who is this God character anyway, and why are we exalting him? Whether exalting, extolling, magnifying, or worshiping, there's a whole vocabulary of words we use about God that are incomprehensible if you haven't been educated in church speak. For most people outside the walls of the church, and also for plenty of us within these walls, the majestic worship scenes, such as Isaiah depicts, are outside of our spiritual repertoire. They feel utterly foreign. Now, granted, the prophet Isaiah is foreign from an ancient culture, a faraway place. We shouldn't expect to immediately understand his vision, and much less to have had a similar one ourselves. Whereas he lived in a culture that would not question the possibility of someone having that vision, we dismiss them more easily these days as dreams. In fact, for him, it would be expected that a prophet would have a vision or an encounter like this one. This is his call, his commission, his certification, if you will, as a professional prophet. This is the moment when God calls him and he responds. Now, if we think about the story where Isaiah's call and response takes place, we might be able to translate the exalting images to more relatable ones. We could imagine, for example, what it might be like for a poor peasant girl in dirty clothes to be caught up in a crowd and arrive at a king's palace, feeling self-conscious and ashamed at her appearance when everything around her is so splendid. Cinderella at the ball, perhaps. We might ourselves have gotten caught up in a crowd like that and suddenly, astonishingly, found ourselves meeting the president and marveled at how we were woefully unprepared. But that metaphor would fall short because the president is, after all, just a person like everyone else, temporarily chosen to fill an office. But in a world more like the ancient prophet Isaiah's, where status meant everything, a world that had an actual monarchy with actual thrones, and where the Jerusalem temple was seen as the spiritual center of the world, we would have to tremble much more than we do when we meet a politician. Still, we can see the power in a scene like this. We can feel what it would be like to be awestruck at greatness and to tremble as we say, "Woe is me, I am not qualified to be here." If you were to find yourself in a situation like that, a small person in a great place, and if you were to tremble in your boots, fall to your knees, and if the great and powerful one were to turn to you and give you an important job, then you might understand how Isaiah met God. I've thought long and hard about it, though, and I don't think I've ever met God that way. Perhaps you have. Perhaps you have been given help when you were in great need, or you've been commissioned for an important task by a person of great power. That story hasn't happened to me. It's not to say that I've never dropped to my praise. It's not to say that I haven't had those chills of awe that run down my spine as we sing the lines about casting down our golden crowns around the glassy sea. But I haven't had visions, per se. I've never met God with the full orchestra. And much as I've wanted a clear call and sense of direction, I've never heard a voice what to do. But more importantly, this dramatic encounter between the powerful and the powerless, the great, majestic, mighty one and the shimmering, tremble, humble one, has not been the story of my understanding of God. Yes, it's true that God is great and we are small, but God is not defined by greatness and we are not defined by smallness. There are other parts to the story. Today is Trinity Sunday, and we celebrate the God who comes to us in three ways. Of course, we know that God comes to us in more than three ways, but there's three big ones, at least in our tradition. The God of all creation, the God made particularly manifest in the life of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God who dwells within each one of us, each unique and none sufficient to tell the whole story. So when we tell one part of the story too often and forget the others, we risk becoming like the blind children with the elephant. We keep repeating that God's presence is like the powerful, majestic glory of a smoky, noisy throne room full of angels, and we're blind to the other realities of God. God is like a powerful king, we shout at each other, never hearing the shy kid saying that God is also a still small voice within, and never taking the time to explain what the others have experienced. The Trinity is three stories about God, and if we set one story higher above the others, we alienate those who hold another part of the truth. The one kid is standing there holding onto the elephant's tail, thinking a hathi is like a snake. While everyone's talking about the massive legs and the big, powerful side, the kid holding the tail is going to wonder if they've been tricked and maybe what they're holding is not part of an elephant at all. It's no big secret that our congregation, like some similar ones, has our share of agnostics and atheists in the pews, in membership, even in leadership. We try to be open about it here so that people can honestly express what they believe. And in my various conversations with people on the spectrum of disbelief, I've found often that when someone's articulating they might not believe in God, it's usually the first person of the Trinity, the Father God, the big guy in the sky, that people find unbelievable. They might still hold on to Jesus as being more than special, a prophet beyond prophets, and may believe in the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us. But people often think, if you can't believe in the Creator, you can't believe in God, period. This is not an exhaustive study, of course, just a few glimpses, but what I think is that if God really is three persons, each one of them is really God, regardless of whether you can wrap your mind around the others. And I wish sometimes we could just give ourselves credit for the things we can believe rather than focus on the things we find unbelievable. We need to hear from you if you've got a different view of God. Maybe you're holding on to the elephant's tail, all twitchy and reactive and unpredictable. Maybe you know God as surprising. Maybe you've never touched the elephant, but you have looked in the elephant's eyes when someone saw you deeply and understood you. Maybe you know God as compassion. Maybe you've only leaned up against the elephant's side and relaxed against this massive creature. Maybe you know God as strength. Or maybe you've only seen elephant footprints. You know that somebody great has walked this way, but you've never laid eyes on it yourself. Maybe you don't even know exactly who went this way, but you know it's a good way to go. Maybe you follow Christ and his teachings, even if you don't expect to ever lay eyes on him. But let's circle back to Isaiah, poor Isaiah in the temple. If God is an elephant, Isaiah got the tusks and the trumpet. And after he's been blown away and perhaps stomped on, he hears God asking, "Whom shall we send? And who shall go for us?" And without hesitation, Isaiah's hand goes up in the air like a child who knows the answer. "Here I am! Send me!" He's actually the only person in the Bible to volunteer to be a prophet. Usually you don't aspire to be a prophet, and often when God asks you to be a prophet, you argue back like Moses did, giving reasons why you are not up to this task. Maybe it was Isaiah's experience with the noisy end of the elephant that gave him the gumption to do it. Isaiah stands out among the prophets as an eager volunteer. It turns out he had a very difficult assignment. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is at a low point in his ministry, very discouraged, John quotes the very assignment that God gave to Isaiah. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their mind and turn and be healed. Like Jesus will 8 centuries later, Isaiah labors in futility. Yet he signs up for it with reckless abandon. At MPC, we are in the midst of a lot of exciting things. We're doing a stewardship drive right now to fund our church programs for the next year. And if we stretch, we can fund some great new ideas. Then later this year, we'll have our capital campaign to retire the rest of our debt and work on making our facilities greener, safer, and more accessible. Our children's programs and our youth programs continue to stretch. And in all this work, whether the day-to-day programs or the one-time big projects, we need all kinds of people to be involved. We need those who see the elephant from the side, and we need those who see the elephant from the front. We need true believers and skeptics. And we might even need a prophet or two. But most of all, we need people who are willing to let their hands shoot up and volunteer like Isaiah. Not waiting until you hear someone call your name, and not waiting for the nominating committee to get around to you, but knowing there are so many wonderful needs to fill here and being eager to fill them. Whom shall we send, God asks, and who shall go for us? We might think, it's a role for someone else with stronger faith, less scattered a brain, more free time, someone with more money, someone with more talents. We think it should be someone else, someone who sees the whole elephant. But the whole time, it's you we need. And the little bit of faith you have is enough. So may we all be moved by love, small as we may be, and with the little bit of truth we can see, to give, to participate, and to serve one another in love. Amen.